So I want to take what I hope is another step forward in this, what I hope you see as a progressive set of homilies about Advent. Remember, I suggested on the first Sunday of Advent, what we're looking for is not just the arrival of Christ, as if we're just sort of bystanders. Oh, isn't that interesting? No, we're looking for the arrival of our authentic selves. And that self that we know is not the real self, if to the extent that we come to know God and God's revelation in Jesus. Because that illumines all kinds of things, but we have to say some more about that today. So we're expecting our own arrival, as it were. You know, it is not some kind of fanciful thing. We are not who are we supposed to be. We are not whom we are called to be. Okay, and then I suggested last Sunday that the first big step into consciousness of being illumined by Jesus is to be deeply aware that we are loved by God. That sounds so simple. You know, we get all these Christmas cards, and God is love, blah, blah, blah. I mean, oh, that's nice, that's nice, that's nice. It's not at all that simple, because nobody knows who God is, and nobody really knows what love is. I mean, those of us who are parents, you know, you have to ride very lightly on the decisions you make for your kids and about your kids. You know, is this what love really is in their case? And that's a constant problem. So we don't know what it means when we say God loves us. It's basically an act of trust that whatever happens somehow, the providence of God is at work. Two statements occurred to me when I was thinking about this. One is probably apocryphal, from Teresa of Avila, the great 16th century Spanish Carmelite and mystic. She traveled all over Spain to reform these convents, which are called Carmels, when they're not something you eat, they're something you live in, if you happen to be a Carmelite. And so she was traveling along one of these dusty roads, and her donkey threw her off. And this, I think this is apocryphal. Either that or she said this with her fingers tightly crossed. I said, well, God, if this is the way you treat your friends, I'm not surprised you don't have too many. Something's wrong with that. I mean, I know we have this thing that God sees a sparrow falls from the sky, but is really God really interested in whether somebody's donkey bucks them off onto the road? I mean, come on, if God doesn't have anything better to do than be concerned about that, then we're in trouble. But it bespeaks a kind of tawdry understanding of what the love of God is. God's going to keep me safe from everything I don't want to happen to me. In my unconverted state, I should make clear. Before this illumination by Jesus takes place and I come to a stronger understanding of who I am. Then the other quotation is from Stanley Hauerwas, who Gil knows very well. He used to teach at Notre Dame until he and McBrien had a big falling out, so he went back to his native Presbyterian background at Duke University. Is he still teaching, Gil, do you know?
I'm not sure.
Yeah, he's still publishing. I know that, which kind of amazes me. Stanley Hauerwas was described by Time Magazine as the greatest moral theologian in the United States. And he has made a statement which I have attached to my fridge door with all the important documents of my life. The great enemy of Christianity, he said, is not atheism. It is sentimentality. Now, sentimentality, I once thought of doing a dissertation on sentimentality, but it got so complicated I kind of threw up my hands and said, well, I'll do something simpler. But for our purposes, and I think this falls under the rubric of sentimentality as Hauerwas, but it's not. It means, again, this sweet understanding of what God ought to do for me. You know, I need this, you need to supply this. Well, as I said, if we don't know what love is, because we don't really know who God is, then something obviously much more deep and puzzling is afoot here. So the next step, after we kind of come to this dawning awareness, and it's always inchoate, little, small, that God loves me, that something else emerges. And I again go back to repeat what Francis said when somebody asked, who are you? And his answer was, I'm a sinner. Francis, the Pope of Rome, the Bishop of Rome, he doesn't like to be called a Pope, is a sinner? Well, Frank, you know, we had bad times when you were back in Argentina and you did all kinds of stupid stuff, all of which you publicly acknowledge and apologize for. But do you think he is impeccable at this stage? I don't think so. I don't think he thinks so either. So again, if we come to some greater awareness of who we are, then as that awareness deepens, we become more aware of how far short we fall of this person we're supposed to be, of our own, as Merton puts it, real, whole selfhood. So that illumines something else that is supposed to be going on in us in Advent, namely a real serious appropriation, always tentative, always provisional, always partial, that we are sinners. And you see, the illumination of what constitutes sin is contingent upon the depth to which I believe I am loved by God. Okay? So what would constitute a sin in that schema? Ingratitude, for one thing. Ingratitude. I mean, I'm appalled at myself when I sit back and look at my life and figure out how much time I spent bitching about King's College, about Russia, about my kids, about all kinds of things, you know. Bitch. Poor Trojak. You know. Well, that doesn't cut it. That doesn't get to the heart of the matter. You know? Because the offense is not in King College or Brescia or the bishop or my kids. The fault is in me. The inadequacy is rooted in me. But I only, again, it's crucial that we understand that I only recognize that kind of inadequacy as we are further illumined, as we enter deeper into the life that God wants for us, the person God wants us to be. And then I think sin takes on a quite different kind. I presume there are no murderers or rapists or bank robbers in this room. We take that for granted. So you say, oh my God, I'm sorry, that last bank I really messed up on. No, that's nonsense, rubbish. So it's a much more subtle, much more elusive kind of evil that at least I have some kind of intimation of my impatience. The world is not moving at the pace I have demanded that it move at. Ingratitude. There's all kinds of wonderful things going on in the world. There are all kinds of horrible things too. But it's so easy. All you have to do is listen to a half hour of the evening news to think that everything is going to hell in a handbasket. There are all kinds of really fine people in this world working their hearts out. I see a bunch of them in this room right now to make the world better than it was without them. Okay? Impatience, ingratitude. And the really big one that I've been thinking about all week has now escaped my head, but this is the genre, if you will, of evil. It's not massive violation of either customary laws or societal practices or whatever, it is these little subtle dark places in myself that only become illumined as dark places in the light of Jesus. Because my impatience I regularly justify. Well, they deserved it. Well, who can say who deserves what on this planet? Unless you walk around with a kind of God complex where you think you know everybody's hearts and then can work your way. And yet we do that continuously. I believe I do it continuously. To be impatient with the world, to be ungrateful for the world. That's really terrific business, you know. But it is subtle. It is corrosive and dangerous because most of the time we're not even aware of it. It's just there, you know, it's like the air. You know, we read all this stuff. But until we appropriate in a realistic way, and here the church has unfortunately not been very helpful, as I've said over and over again. Yeah. Just because I didn't walk the way the prefect of the House of Philosophy at Mundelein Seminary thought I should walk. I think he wanted us to walk like nuns who don't have feet but have ball bearings. And they just sort of roll through, you know, roll through life. That's what they told my sister, too, in the convent. She doesn't walk properly either. She's supposed to glide, you know. So there's no obvious hip movement. There are no obvious hips, much less feet, you know. What I'm getting at is the church has far too quickly come to conclusions about what is evil and what is not evil. We tolerated slavery for a long, long time in the church. You know, we still tolerate the submission of women in the church. Very small anecdote, and I don't want to lose my track here. I listened finally to Donald Cousins' lecture that he gave at King. Did anybody else hear that thing?
What?
Donald Cousins, the priest from Cleveland, who's written all these great books about. Okay, so he had a bunch of questions. The last one, I said, there's a seminarian from St. Peter's Seminary speaking. It had to do with the issue of women priests. So, of course, he makes the usual gambit of pulling up Thomas and says, let women be silent in the churches. There it is. I didn't think Cousin did such a grand job of fielding that question. But the fact is, that was an interpolation by a later scribe. Because it's not in the earliest manuscripts we have of the Pauline letters. And above all, it flies directly in the face of Paul's constantly referring to women as his co-workers, as his founders of churches. You know? And they're all supposed to do this mute. But that's a good example of simply taking for granted the clerical culture into which most of us were marinated for a long, long and very sad time. So it is, again, a question of subtlety, I think. We are sinners, but look at the way that works. We can only admit that we are sinners if we believe we are loved and surrounded by mercy. Again, Francis comes to our help. Mercy is what? Is mercy some kind of blind thing, like the statues of justice with Band-Aid around her eyes? No. Mercy is a serious and realistic appropriation of the reality of another person, yet not closing them in on their past, but opening up the possibilities of further growth. And see, here too, we come back to the question of love. What does it mean to love? Well, this is as good as I have come up with. To love somebody means to create a space for them that is safe and into which they can grow. Although you don't know how they're supposed to grow, but at least we know what is obstructing growth. Shaming, for example, as I said last week, Shaming is one of the greatest and most effective obstructors of growth on the planet. Make somebody feel disgusted with themselves. What have you done? You've suffocated them. You've dehumanized them. And we've all have suffered and both suffered and perpetrated that, I think. But to recognize that as evil, to recognize that as a dehumanizing, not just for the person over there to whom I'm related, but to me too, I am dehumanizing myself as well, to the extent that I do that stuff. And love is being constantly on guard against any gesture in a relationship which will circumscribe who they can be, who they are. And all it does is take a minute or two of reflection, if that, to recognize where it's been done to us and to move from there as to where we have done it to other people. But again, that acknowledgement is tolerable only within the ambit of God's mercy and God's love. So apart from that, we're dead in the water. There's no place to go. We're literally lost. So that too is a part of this process. And it is a process, a lifelong process of being illumined by God as to who I really am called to be. So again, if you listen to, well, I don't know anybody playing, I've heard Frosty the Snowman and White Christmas endlessly at Costco and No Frills and Shoppers and all these other places, you know. I'm sick of it. Nobody talks about Advent, which is really unfortunate. You know, it's all a fait accompli. Who worries about Advent? It's here, folks, it's happened 2,000 years ago. No. That too was just the beginning of a process, you know. So again, I recommend to myself and to you that when you hear these songs, like we're going to have Come, O Come, Emmanuel for communion time, it should be Come, O Come, Trojan, too. It's essentially Come, O Come, Trojan as well. If I can say, I can't say Come, O Come, Emmanuel without saying Come, O Come, Trojan.